Before we jump into our scripture, I just want to say a word. So the last few weeks we've been kind of experimenting with having some song leaders as we sing. I hope you appreciate them as much as I do. Thank you, song leaders, for coming up and helping to lead us in song. Yeah, appreciate that. And I have to give credit where credit's due. It was my wife's idea, and she just said, you know, I think people will sing better if they've got somebody up there leading, giving us some voice to the songs, especially ones that we might not be that familiar with. And so I hope that's helpful, and we'll keep experimenting with how we do that best and all. But thank you again for doing that, friends. Well, our scripture this morning is in Matthew chapter 16. And there's really sort of two sections here, often two portions of scripture that get split up. And yet I find them to be inextricably linked. And so we're going to hear them together here in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. But from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And then Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, well, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, gracious God, may your Spirit come and abide with us as we explore this most central of all questions. Enlighten us and transform us, oh God, we'd ask today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Field trips. How many of you remember field trips as a kid, maybe? Yes? Field trips. That was one of those phrases uttered by your teacher at some point that would bring up this great rush of excitement and joy, right? What? A field trip? It's coming up? All right, where do we get to go? So exciting, so mysterious, so many possibilities, right? And of course, some field trips were sort of duds, weren't they, right? Some field trips went to places that, you know, second or third graders just didn't find very interesting. I remember one year in Colorado, I think our daughter was in fourth grade, and they went to a historic farm. It was part of sort of Colorado history and learning about it. And I thought, Wow, cool, an historic farm, and they get to go and check it out, see how it all was like 100, 150 years ago. People were there in costume and sort of playing the parts and all that. And I was excited. I was excited for her. And I thought, this is so cool. She goes on the field trip. She comes home that day. That night we're gathering around the table. And when I ask how to go, what was it like? And I got one of those, it was boring. Darn it. Some field trips are duds. Some are fun and exciting. I remember, and my mom, honestly, still talks about this field trip. When I was in fourth grade, we lived in the San Diego area at that point, and our class went to the San Diego Zoo. Has anybody been to the San Diego Zoo, by the way? Okay, many of you have been there. Yeah, it's a pretty decent zoo. I don't know if it's considered world class or whatever, but as a fourth grader, myself and the group that I was a part of that my mom was chaperoning, as parents are, you know, do for field trips often, she recalls that while there was a whole zoo to explore, as a group, of which we were all fourth grade boys, we pretty much spent the whole time in the reptile house, right? Snakes, cool, it was awesome. Yeah, some field trips are fun and memorable for us. And then there are some field trips that are transformative, that change who we are, that give us a whole different perspective on ourselves, on our world, on how we understand maybe even things as big as who God is. And it seems, in fact, that the passage we just read is a field trip. Now, why do we think that? Well, in part because it starts by saying, while they were in Caesarea Philippi, and I want to bring up a map here. This is sort of the Holy Land area, and the as much as you could tell, the green area is kind of talking about where Jesus' ministry was. Now, predominantly, it was by the lake way down below, right? Judea, there's Jerusalem, Bethlehem, all that. That's the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. It was around there. And the sea or the lake up north, right? The next one up there. Thanks, Chris. Yeah, up there. But Caesarea Philippi is up there, way up high, way out of the way. Not in the usual highways and byways between Galilee and Jerusalem, the places we normally associate with, and actually where Jesus spent most of his time, between those two regions. Here, Caesarea Philippi, it's way off to the north. So it seems, in its geography alone, it's telling us something unique here. Jesus is taking his disciples into uncharted territory for them. He's taking them up to this place, and our author, Brian McLaren, who's the book We Make the Road by Walking, we're reading that together, he mentions this, and he notes in the first century and centuries before, this place, Caesarea Philippi, it was this unique area where there was worship of different false gods over the decades and centuries. And so Jesus is taking them to this location where there are all these idols and altars. It's a seat of authority for the Romans. So McLaren notes this is like Caesarville, all right? This is one of those places where the Romans are flexing their muscle, if you will, to just remind people, we've got the power. And this is where Jesus takes his disciples out of the normal routine of things and asks them this very important question. Who do you say I am? Now he asked them that other question, who do the people say I am, sort of the crowds and such, and they got a variety of different answers. But I think really that's just a warm-up for him to ask his disciples who know him best, who've been around him the longest, to say, yeah, but who do you say I am? And how they answer that question, how we answer that question, has some pretty significant bearing on how we live, or at least could have bearing on that, I think. And so I thought it might be a little interesting exercise this morning for us to not just sort of think about this, but to actually respond to this for a second. You, as you come in, you have your connection cards, right? The long sort of ivory-looking card there, right? Take that out for a second. There's a spot on the back. There's a place for comments and prayer requests. Maybe you've already filled some things in. If you have some room, I would encourage you for a moment to jot down the first kind of few ideas, phrases, words that come to mind for how would you describe who is Jesus? Now, before you start writing, let me do this. Let me put some parameters on this. You cannot say Messiah, Son of God, the Christ. Okay? These are all religious answers. We get them, and they're, you know, that's like cheating. You've already gotten the quiz, and that's what we've already heard. But I'm just wondering, if you met somebody, and they knew nothing about the Bible, about God, about Jesus, and yet they heard that name and said, "Who's that?" What would you say? How do you imagine who is Jesus? I'm going to take a moment and just jot down a few thoughts on that. You're not going to be graded. You don't need to share it with anybody, but I think sometimes it's helpful to move beyond sort of the mental machinations here to something physical. And how would we describe Jesus? If he were here this morning, like he was for the disciples, said, "Who do you say I am?" Jot that down. It is a pretty important question. One that, again, depending on how we answer it, says a lot about who we are and how we live. Now, I don't know, you know, I grew up in high school in the 80s, and so one of my favorite bands was U2. Anybody listen to U2 still? I know it's been a long time. They've kind of been out of the mainstream lately. Now, the lead singer of U2 is a man named, Bono, okay, right? He's got more than that as a name, but that's kind of how he wants to be known, right? So Bono has had an interesting faith journey in his life, and over the last decade or so, he's had a lot more to say about Christianity and his faith. And he was interviewed not long ago, a few years back, by a Catholic paper about his faith. And I thought it was interesting. He said, "You know, I think a defining question for a Christian is who was Christ?" And I'd you know, check him on this and say, "Who is Christ?" Because still with us, but that's okay. He says, "And I don't think you're let off easily by saying, well, he was a great thinker or a great philosopher, because, well, actually, he went around saying he was the Messiah. And that's why he was crucified. So he either, in my view, was the Son of God, or he was nuts." All right? "And I find it hard to accept that millions and millions of lives, half the earth, for 2,000 years, have been touched and have felt their lives touched and inspired by some nutter." Now, he's Irish, and so he's got that kind of UK vocabulary, some nutter, some crazy person, right? I love that. And what Bono is really channeling here is something that C.S. Lewis said decades before him, that said, look, some people will say, you know, Jesus was a good teacher, got some good ethics, whatever, but they won't come to this point of saying, yeah, but he was God. And Lewis, like Bono, is saying, look, he didn't really leave all these other options. Either he's the Son of God, as he said he was, or he's nuts. Right? I was struck by that. See, this it's sort of an all or nothing idea here. You can't just take Jesus as sort of a nice guy and say, well, that's he's good. You say, yeah, he's more than that. So I wonder, how do we understand who Jesus is? How did we describe him? Perhaps we remember the Nicene Creed tries to describe Jesus. It says things like he was God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Does anybody have any idea what that means? I don't either. It's such an ancient creed, and they're trying to address some very specific doctrinal issues back then, but it just gets confusing. He starts saying things like, light from light, true God from true God. Now, I think it's all true, I just don't know what it all means necessarily. Now, Peter seemed to get the right answer, right? Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" And he said, "Well, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." But there was a problem. Even as Jesus commends Peter, says, "Way to go, Peter, you got it. And you didn't really figure this out on your own. This was kind of God's Spirit enlightening you." It's not too many verses later that what is Peter called? Satan. Remember the church lady? Right? Yeah. Right? Isn't it funny? Peter says the right thing. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. These are all terms for the liberator, the king from on high that's going to come and change everything. He's saying the right things, but he doesn't really understand what he's saying. And so, not long after, Jesus has to say, "Peter, get behind me. You're like Satan here. You are getting in the way. You are a mess." Wow. What does Peter mean by what he says, and why is it so off base? Well, I think what our author McLaren talks about, and what others have certainly wrestled with over the years, was when Peter says Jesus is the Messiah, he has this image, as did many of his day, of the conquering king, right? He's the one who's going to come in and he's going to take over things. He's going to free the people from Roman rule. He's going to be a liberator, a revolutionary. And he's going to take them and help them rise up as the powerful people now, right? Overcome their oppressors. That's what Peter means and is thinking about when he says, "You are the Messiah." Because that's how the Israelites had understood this idea for centuries. And while it's the right terminology for Jesus, it's not how Jesus is or will be, right? Because he's come as liberator, absolutely. He's come as king of the new kingdom of God. He's come as the one who will free the people, but not in the ways Peter thinks. As our author McLaren notes, he says, "You know what? God's way is different. God must achieve victory through defeat, glory through shame, strength through weakness, leadership through servanthood, and life through death." See, Peter was convinced Jesus was going to come and conquer, like all the other victors had conquered before, rise up an army, kill off the Romans, use power and intimidation, force. But Jesus has come from God, and he said, that's not God's ways, actually. That's sort of human ways that are imperfect and fragile and broken and just lead to destruction. But Jesus, on his field trip, say, "No. I'm a Messiah, the anointed one of God, but what I'm going to do is free you and the world, and I'm going to liberate you, but it's not going to be by power and intimidation and force. It's going to be through humility, through shame and death." And it's so counterintuitive. Peter can't even imagine it. And so he's like, "No, Jesus, this can never happen to you. Get behind me, Satan." "Don't think like the world thinks, Peter. I operate differently than the world. And in fact, if you want to follow me," he reminds him, "it operates differently. For those who want to save their life will lose it," Jesus says, remember? "Those who lose their life for my sake will find it." Right? He lays out this topsy-turvy kind of opposite world, if you will. It's so counterintuitive. We know the ways of power and authority, fame, right? And Jesus says, "That's not my way. My way is the opposite." Do you remember Lewis Carroll's book, Alice in Wonderland? He wrote more than that, of course. He wrote a follow-up, a second book called Alice Through the Looking Glass. And in it, Alice tumbles back into this strange world, right, through a mirror. And of course, Lewis Carroll, as the author, he plays with this whole idea that in that world, everything is the opposite of this world. So that if you want to get somewhere, you have to go the other way. That if you want to stay in place, you have to run. And so on. It's bizarre, right? It's sort of mind-boggling and sort of twisting. You say, well, wait a minute. But in a way, that's really what Jesus is trying to help his disciples and you and I understand. That his ways are the opposite of this world. They are counterintuitive, and they lead us to behave, to live in ways that the world doesn't understand. N.T. Wright talks about it this way. It says, to follow him, we have to learn to think inside out in looking glass fashion. He's referring to Carroll's story. What the world counts as great is foolishness. What the world counts folly is true wisdom. Cling on to your life and you'll lose it. Give everything you've got to following Jesus, including life itself, and you'll win it. It's this counterintuitive life, and it's one that Peter struggles with over and over and over again. And then if we're honest, and I could certainly put myself in this category, struggle with every day to live into the counterintuitive ways of Jesus. I easily fall into the ways of the world, the ways of selfishness and greed, hostility and power. I fall into that driving on the roads when people cut me off. Anybody else fall into that one? All of a sudden I have new names for the people in front of me. We shouldn't talk about those names, right? I have these ways and things that I can imagine how to gain power and authority. But Jesus says, that's not my way. My way is through humble service. My way is through forgiveness of enemies. My way is through love of the stranger and the neighbor. That's the topsy-turvy world of Jesus. And the journey of faith is trying to live into that kind of life. When we say who Jesus is, ultimately, hopefully, a part of what we say is Jesus is God with us in the world, trying to show us the ways of God because we've forgotten them. And we need to learn them over and over again. That's what happened for Peter. He thought he had it right, and then almost immediately Jesus said, oh, you got it all wrong, Peter. But keep trying. Notice he didn't send Peter away. He didn't say, wrong answer, goodbye. You're done. And I'm thankful. Thankful because I'm certainly a lot more like Peter than like Jesus. I think I've got it right and I've got it wrong. I wonder about you. Back to the field trip idea for a second. This week, as you go out this week, imagine there is another field trip ahead. God is sending you out onto it. Don't know necessarily where it will be, who you'll encounter, some of the mystery of field trips. But be open. Be open to seeing where God will lead you and what will change in how you understand who you are and how to live in the ways of God. It might be some stranger you encounter on the train into the city. It might be the person who cuts you off on the road, and then you realize it's your mother-in-law, right? And you have to adjust and say, oh, right, mercy, forgiveness, grace, love. I don't know where your field trip's going to take you this week. God does. And just like taking the disciples to Caesarea Philippi. He's taking us out into this week to bring us to a new perspective and a new understanding of his ways. May be open to hear it and to live into it, we ask today. Well, gracious God, indeed, guide us as we go on our field trip this week. As we know, the journey of faith is really a lifelong field trip with you. You continually working to transform us and to help us live more fully into your ways. Lord, thanks for your patience with us as we stumble and bumble along like Peter. Thank you for your Spirit's power and guidance that we might become like you. Bless us in the field trip this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.